It does feel a bit to me like an extension of our Saturday Christmas day, so I thought we could have part of our Advent sermon series theme extend for one more Sunday here. I don't have any movie clips for you today, but I do have a few more thoughts about how awesome Jesus is and how awesome God is, and so as we consider these things this morning, we'll continue to celebrate Jesus together. I'm going to do some Bible study here today, going into some Bible waters that are maybe a bit deep, but it's fascinating stuff, and my hope that is that it will cause us to be in awe of God and celebrate. So sermon subject is deep, but like I just said, the sermon itself is, you know, a little bit shorter than normal, so we'll be all right, and definitely going to get you out of here early today on this day after Christmas. So we spent the full last month talking about Advent, and that word Advent, as you know, means arrival. So we've been talking about the arrival of Jesus into the world, into that animal stable in Bethlehem. Today, what I want to talk to you about is the mind-blowing idea from Scripture that the advent of Jesus into the world in Bethlehem wasn't his first advent. It wasn't Jesus' first arrival into the world. And the best place for us to start on this topic in the Bible is in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. We are going to bounce around to a bunch of scriptures today, but I think, well, we'll be coming back to John chapter 1 a fair amount. So I did not do slides for John chapter 1. If you want to grab a Bible there, it'd be helpful for me to have you follow along in your Bible. And I don't have a page number, but you're all veterans here today. You can find John chapter 1. Give you just a second there. All right. First two verses of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And we have to pause there and talk about this word in those two verses. So the original Greek word that is translated as word in this passage actually was logos. And logos is a very interesting concept. It comes, in fact, from the Greeks themselves, the Greek philosophers. And I'll try to explain it to you. So to those Greek philosophers, logos meant the reason within a person, the thought within our minds, and you all know what that's like. We all have thoughts racing in our minds all the time, our little self-talk, right? So our thoughts enter the world through our words, right? We think, and then sometimes we speak. And our words actually have power to accomplish things in the physical world. I'm going to repeat an illustration I used with you a long time ago now. So, Harlow Ornice, would you mind please bringing my pen back to me? I should have said please. Thank you. Please and thank you. So, I had a thought in my mind that I wanted to throw my pen and have someone bring it back to me. My thought, logos, entered the world by the means of my words, logos, and my words had power to accomplish something. They succeeded in getting Nice to move out of her chair and bring my pen back up to me. So, this is the concept of logos, and even though the English word in our two verses there that logos is translated into, it's really inadequate to describe this whole idea, but you can understand why the translators landed on the word, because that is part of it. So the reason slash thought within within a being sends out a word into the world, logos, and there's power to those words. Let's compare this concept of logos then to a chapter that anyone who has read the Bible to any degree has probably read, Genesis chapter 1. this will be on the screen for you. You can keep a finger in, or keep your Bibles open to John 1. But Genesis 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and morning the first day. And God said, 'Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water.' So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening and morning the second day. And God said, 'Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear.' And it was so." And this goes on. Well, isn't this kind of a similar depiction of what we just talked about with the term logos? God had an idea. He wanted to create a universe and a world, and he spoke the idea, "Let there be light." And the words came out of his mouth, whatever his mouth looks like. And those words had power to them in a way that our words don't. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Pretty similar to this Greek concept of logos. So why again are we talking about all of this? We'll head back to the first two verses of John in your Bibles there. In the beginning, same beginning as Genesis 1. We can leave this one out. We're back in John here, Naomi. I know, I didn't do my normal thing for Naomi, so it's going to be confusing for her. But this is Christmas weekend. So back to John 1. In the beginning, which is the same start as Genesis, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And again, the term John is using there was, he actually wrote logos. So in the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. So John has grabbed a Greek concept, would have been familiar to the educated thinkers of that day, and he seized upon its similarities between that concept, but also what the Jewish believers believed about creation and God in general, and his word, and the power of God's word, and he's combined them here. But he's doing more than that, because now skip down with me to verse 14 of John 1. John's about to say something that would have been absolutely shocking to both Greek and Jewish thinkers. Verse 14 says, the word, the logos became flesh. We can't do that with our words. The logos became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So John is claiming that Jesus of Nazareth, this man he's about to, you know, he's introducing here in chapter 1 of his book, Jesus is that logos. He's the Word of God. And so knowing now that John is envisioning Jesus as the logos, if we go back to the first two verses of the chapter again, we also see that John was asserting that Jesus was present at creation, involved in the creation of the world. Jesus was the Word of God that went out from God and created light, sky, water, and all created things. And I'll just read John 1 again, but we'll change the terms now. So in the beginning, at creation, was the Word, Jesus. And the Word, Jesus, was with God. And the Word, Jesus, was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then verse 3, through him, Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. He was there at the very beginning. Bethlehem was not Jesus' first advent. The author of Hebrews has this for us too on the screen here. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says, "In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe." Man, there's a pretty well-established principle in Scripture that human beings in the state we are now in are unable to see the actual face of God and still live. The The main passage on that is from back in the days of Moses. Exodus chapter 33 describes this special relationship that God has with Moses, and how when Moses was leading the Israelites in those long years in the desert, God would meet with Moses in a tent, the tent of meeting. Verse 9 says, as Moses went into the tent, a pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshiped each at the entrance to their tent. The Lord would speak to Moses. But Moses wanted more than voice and cloud from God. And at the end of one of their conversations, verse 18 now, Moses said, "Show me your glory, God." And the Lord said, "I'll cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I'll remove my hand and you'll see my back, but my face must not be seen." All right, so we've learned so far this morning that, and of course you probably knew this first one at least already, that no one can see God's face and live. We've also learned this morning that the Bible teaches that when God wanted to create the world, Genesis 1, his thought became word, which had power to accomplish those things, and that word was Jesus somehow. Well, the question then becomes, was it always Jesus who interacted with the people in the Old Testament in these stories? I mean, we've always read it as being God himself interacting with these people, the voice of the Lord or a vision of the Lord speaking. But if Jesus is the Logos, the thought of God breaking into and interacting in the world, and if no one can see God's face and live, then is it possible that every interaction between God and the people in the Old Testament was actually between them and the pre-incarnate Jesus? Well, if the answer is yes, it's maybe not that big of a statement, since God and Jesus are both elements of, you know, one being called God. So I guess there's not a whole lot of practical difference between saying that God spoke to a person and Jesus spoke to a person. I think it's interesting, though. There is one particular figure who pops up in the Old Testament now and then, whom many people believe to be Jesus in a pre-Bethlehem form. Let's look at a couple of examples of this quick. Genesis 16. It's a female slave in Abraham's household who runs away. Her name was Hagar. And in verse 7, it says, "The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?' 'I'm running away from my mistress, she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, 'Go back to your mistress and submit to her.' The angel added, 'I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count.' The angel of the Lord also said to her, 'You're now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael.' She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are the God who sees me,' for she said, 'I have now seen the one who sees me.'" Couple things to notice there. So this being, the angel of the Lord, rather than just an angel, speaks as though he's God. "I will increase your descendants," he told her. And this angel of the Lord was clearly visible to Hagar, because at the end there she says, "I've now seen the God who sees me." So you have a being here talking as if he were God, who is both visible and audible, and yet we know that nobody can see the face of God and live. Was that Jesus? The Logos, the thought of God going out and interacting in the world? Similar story in Genesis 18 and 19. Chapter 18, verse 1. Says, "The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. So one of these three men then has a conversation with Abraham about how his wife Sarah will have a son in the next year. You might remember this story because Sarah is secretly listening and she laughs because she's, in her mind, way too old to have a baby. And the Lord hears her laughing, confronts that a little bit. Then the conversation turns then to the wickedness of the people living in the city of Sodom and possible judgment coming upon them. And when that conversation is done, verse 22 says, "The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord." There's more conversation between Abraham and, as it says there, the Lord. And then the last verse of chapter 18 into the first verse of 19. "When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city." So you've got three men visiting Abraham. One is the main speaker, and he's called the Lord. And then two of the three men leave for Sodom. They're called the two angels in chapter 19, verse 1. And the Lord leaves the scene. So just as in that story of Hagar, you have a visible, audible being talking as if he is God. But again, no one can see the face of God and live. And so many people, probably not everybody, but many people believe this was Jesus. There are other appearances of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament where it looks like that angel is God or Jesus, as we're suggesting. But, you know, to make things confusing, there are other stories about a figure called the angel of the Lord where it's pretty clear that it's an angel and he's talking about the Lord. Not real clear, but I think the stories we just read anyway seem to strongly indicate that at points, I guess, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament was God, and more specifically, maybe was Jesus. There are other passages in the Old Testament where passages, you know, it's just talking about the Word of God in general, which is a very common subject, of course, in the Old Testament and the whole Bible, but some of those Old Testament passages start to feel like the Word of God is a person. Here's one example, Psalm 107. "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them, rescued them from the grave." So the word, again, was sent out from God, had power to heal. Sounds like Logos. Sounds like Jesus. And another passage that will be familiar to many of you, Isaiah 55. "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It's not going to return to me empty. It will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." Looking at that last sentence, there's one writer about the Bible who has said, and I guess I do have to switch the slide here, but Jesus is the embodiment and the personal agent of the purpose and intention of the director of the universe. So Jesus is the embodiment and the personal agent of the purpose and intention of the director of the universe. So when we put Isaiah 55 back up there, that last part of it, is this talking about Jesus? In some manner? Anyway, some pretty strong indications that Jesus was doing stuff a long time before he was laying in a manger under a star. Which makes sense because he's part of the Godhead, a God who was and who is and who is to come. Of course, the Logos of God then shifted into a whole new gear when he appeared as that baby in a manger under the star. And here's where we'll go back to John 1 and your laps there. That verse 14 again. The Logos. It says the Word became flesh. I'll substitute Logos because that's what it was. The Logos became flesh, made his dwelling among us. Actually, more John 1 coming, but let me go up to the screen again. Author of Hebrews says that Jesus had to take on He had to take on flesh at this point for a number of reasons. This is Hebrews 2:17. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, and for that, think mediator between God and us, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. So the Logos had to take it into a higher gear here than in some of these apparent earlier and temporary in-flesh appearances that he had, so that he could relate to us, so that he could mediate between God and us, and so that he would be able to pay the price that we owed for our sins. He came to give us a picture of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Jesus is the image of God. And then the author of Hebrews again, Hebrews 1, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And then back to the idea that no one can see God's face and live. Look now in your Bibles there, John 1, verse 18, where it says, no one has ever seen God. No one can see God and live. But now, John says, the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. So we've got God, one God, in three persons, a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There it is in Matthew 28. So God the Father, a being we can be sure is so huge and mind-blowing that we can't see him with our eyes or grasp him with our minds. A being who designed not only our world and its complexities, but galaxy after galaxy after galaxy out there. God the Father. And then you have the Holy Spirit, and we'll leave discussion on the Holy Spirit for another day. And lastly, you have the Son, the Logos, the embodiment and personal agent of the purpose and intention of God the Father, the representation of God for us, born in a manger as a baby, but active in the world a long time before that. Some amazing stuff, isn't it? God's work in this world is mysterious and incredible and healing and loving and exciting. Good reasons to continue celebrating Jesus on this extension today of our Christmas holiday. Bethlehem was the arrival of Jesus into the world, but it wasn't his first arrival, and it won't be his last. Would you pray with me? How awesome you are, God. This stuff is exciting. And your ways are higher than our ways, but it's fun to try to figure you out. So we thank you for who you are and, of course, for loving us and interacting with us, choosing to interact with us. And just as Moses asked you, we ask to see more and more of your glory, that you would disclose yourself to us. So on this day after Christmas, Lord, and every day, we continue to celebrate you.